Amen. Well, directions. I've done it every morning for probably the last 6 years. I didn't start drinking coffee until after college. I don't know how that happened, but after college, I started drinking coffee, and I've really never looked back since. And probably for the last 6 years or so, I've settled into a coffee routine that is exactly the same every day. So my routine starts when I start heating up the water on the stove, and then I grind my coffee beans, and then I get my pour-over filter ready, and I put the coffee grounds in the filter, and when my water is hot, I pour it over the coffee grounds, and my routine, my ritual ends when the water has drained through the coffee filter, and I dump the filter and the grounds in the trash, and then I enjoy my morning coffee. It happens the exact same way every day. I never deviate from this ritual. Now, it's gotten a little simpler over time because 6 years ago, I didn't have any kids, and now I have three, and so I need to be able to do this ritual with one-handed. Like this morning, I did this ritual one-handed while I was holding one of my kids with the other hand. So it's gotten a little simpler over time, but the basic ritual has stayed the same for the last 6 years. You probably have some sort of ritual like that. Maybe it's a coffee ritual, maybe it's some other thing that you do. But why do I do this ritual? Why do I have it? Well, it really serves a practical purpose for me because I'm not a morning person. And when I wake up, I'm barely functional. And yet, because I do it the same way every time, the ritual enables me to enjoy a nice cup of coffee in the morning, even if my brain isn't working yet, and even if I really am not good for anything else. Because I do the same things in the same order, I'm able to enjoy my coffee. And so my coffee ritual serves a really practical purpose for me. But I wonder if you've ever thought about this ritual that we do. You know, we do this every month. We perform this ritual of the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever you want to call it. Why do we do this? What is this ritual all about? Now, the mechanics of the ritual change from church to church. The way that different churches understand the meaning of the ritual might change a little bit from church to church, but the basic ritual remains the same, right? This is something that every Christian church has done for the last 2,000 years. Why is that? Well, I would invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue on in our series of sermons through the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 14, we're going to look at verses 12 to 26 this morning. You can look it up if you want to grab the Pew Bible in front of you. You can find it on page 850. And if you want to understand the Lord's Supper, if you want to understand why this ritual is so central to Christianity, you have to go all the way back to this story, to the story of Jesus and the disciples and the Last Supper. So my hope here is that as we come to the table and as we go from here, we will come and we will go with a renewed understanding of what this ritual is all about, what it means, what happens here, and why we do it. Because the danger with rituals is always you start doing it for some reason, and then over time, you kind of forget why, and you just do the ritual, but you forget the meaning behind it. So in order to help us understand the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read verses 12 to 26 of Mark 14. We read this. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God. Now today I want to simply ask four questions about the Lord's Supper, using Mark 14 as our guide to help us understand this ritual that we do as a church. So, first question, probably the most important question, is why? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And if you want to understand that question, you have to go back to the Last Supper here in Mark 14, and when Jesus and his disciples shared together the Passover meal. So you have to back up one question and ask, well, why did the Jewish people celebrate the Passover? What is the Passover all about? Well, it was an annual meal. The Passover was an annual festival, an annual feast that commemorated a defining moment, the defining moment in the history of the people of Israel. So while they were slaves in Egypt, God kept his promises and liberated them from slavery. Now, you probably know the story. God sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And there was plague after plague that came on the nation of Egypt. And Moses kept telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh kept resisting and kept saying no. And so then God sent one final plague. God promised that this plague was going to fall on everyone. It was going to come on every home in Egypt, on Egyptian homes and also on the homes of Jew and Egyptian alike. In every home, a firstborn son was going to be killed. Judgment was coming on all the land. That was going to be the final plague. But God also warned his people ahead of time and provided a way for them to escape that judgment. So we read in Exodus chapter 12 that God spoke to Moses, and then Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So, you get that? The only way to escape this judgment that was coming on the land was to kill a lamb, the Passover lamb, and to place the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your home. This was an act of faith in the Word of God. God said, "This is going to happen. This is the way that you can be saved." And so to do that was an act of faith in the Word of God. And so in every home that night, the night of the Passover, there was either going to be a dead person or a dead lamb. And then when God's judgment fell on the land, it was either going to fall on your family or you were going to take shelter under the appointed substitute, the blood of the lamb. And so if by faith you took shelter under the blood of the lamb, death would pass over your house and you would be saved. That's why it's called Passover. And so the only way to be saved that night was on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice, a Passover lamb. And so in Exodus 12, Moses goes on to say to the people that not only are you to do this on this one night, but you shall observe this rite, this ritual, this Passover meal, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the Passover was a meal that was instituted as this ongoing practice for the people of Israel. They were supposed to do it again and again, year after year, as this continual reminder to point them back to the moments of their redemption so that they would be reminded again and again what God had done to save them. So at the Passover meal, what was happening in the ritual was the story of those events was being reenacted in front of all the people who were sharing that meal together. And so there was this ritual to the Passover meal. I won't get into all the details, but there was a certain way that the food needed to be prepared. The meal needed to unfold in a certain order. And so part of the ritual was that at four distinct times during the meal, the person who was presiding over the meal, normally it was the oldest male, would hold the glass of wine up, and he would explain the meaning, the symbolic meaning of the feast. And so at the point in the meal when the third cup was held up, the person presiding over the meal would explain what all the different elements of the meal, all the different parts of the meal, what they meant, what they symbolized. And so he would explain how these different elements were symbols of what happened during the captivity and during their deliverance from Egypt all those years ago. And so this ritual was repeated year after year, the same way every year. So imagine the surprise of the disciples when they're sitting at the Passover meal, everything is going according to the script, same way they'd experienced it every year. And then Jesus, who was presiding over this Passover meal, went off script. He changed the ritual. The same ritual that had been used for every generation, Jesus changed it. He took the bread, and instead of explaining how this bread, you know, represents the unleavened bread and how God provided for us in the wilderness, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and what did he say? He said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This represents the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain all those years ago." He took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the disciples must have been sitting there thinking, "Wait a second. That's not how this goes. This isn't what we're used to." And so Jesus took this rich symbolism of this Passover meal, and he said that from now on, all this symbolism is going to point you not back to the Exodus from Egypt, but it's going to point you back to me. Jesus is saying, I'm leading a new Exodus, a second Exodus for the people of God, not out of slavery in Egypt, but out of the bondage of sin and death. Jesus is saying that all of those Passover lambs that you sacrifice year after year, they were all pointing to me. I am the Passover lamb. I am the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I am the substitutionary sacrifice to save all who believe. Jesus is saying that my blood is going to be the basis for a new covenant relationship with God, a covenant in which, like we read about in Jeremiah 31 earlier in the service, a covenant in which every member of the covenant community would know God personally and have their sins forgiven forever. So that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It points us to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It tells us again and again how Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our shame on himself, how he bore the judgment of God in his own body, the judgment that our sins deserved, so that we could be passed over, so that we could be forgiven and brought safely into the promised land. So that is what the Passover the Lord's Supper. It's what the Lord's Supper is about. So right now, what I'm giving you a sermon for your ears right now, but the Lord's Supper is a different kind of sermon to us. Just like that Passover meal reminded the Jewish people of their salvation from Egypt, and it reminded them visually and as they tasted the meal, the Lord's Supper is a sermon not for our ears, but for our eyes and for our mouths. It tells us about our salvation in a way that words don't tell us. So J.I. Packer once wrote this, that as the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments or the ordinances make it visible, and God stirs up faith by both means. So just like this Passover was a meal that was going to be repeated again and again, Christ has given us the meal of the Lord's Supper as something that we are to repeat regularly, over and over again. So what is the, if you can see it, what does the front of that table say, that wooden table here at the front? It says, in remembrance of me. Mark doesn't record those words here in his account of the Last Supper, but Luke does, that Jesus, when he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, when he drank the wine and gave it to his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's what we call the words of institution. Jesus was at that Last Supper modeling and instituting this ritual, this practice that we call the Lord's Supper. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Christ has commanded us to, and he's commanded us to, so that we would remember his death for us on the cross. So, second question, who is invited to the Lord's Supper? If that's what this supper means, who is invited to it? Because in a meal, you need to know who's invited, right? And there are different qualifications for different kinds of meals. If you want to go to a meal at a fancy restaurant, you've got to have the money to purchase the meal. If you want to go to a nice dinner party, you've got to know someone. You've got to be invited. So, what are the qualifications for coming to this meal? Well, the good news is that really the only qualification, the only thing necessary to come to this meal is need. The Lord's Supper is for every unworthy sinner who knows themselves to be in need of a Savior. It's for everyone who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the only thing you need to do in order to come to this supper is to be in need of grace. It's a meal for sinners. And that's really what the way that Mark tells the story of the Last Supper, that's the thing that he's highlighting. You know, all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them tells the story of the Last Supper, and each one of them tells it in a slightly different way. And the way that Mark tells the story, he's really highlighting the fact that everyone who was there at the Last Supper failed Jesus in pretty spectacular ways. So there was Judas, who was there, who betrayed Jesus later that night out of greed. And you had all the rest of the disciples there who also betrayed Jesus in smaller ways. In verse 31 of Mark 14, Peter tells Jesus emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Mark tells us that they all the disciples who were there, said the same. So they all said, whatever's coming, Jesus, we'll be right there with you. We will be by your side no matter what is coming. And yet, as we read on, and we'll talk about this in coming weeks, as we read on, we see that that's not what happened. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples all fall asleep on Jesus. And when Jesus is arrested, the disciples all run from fear. When someone questions Peter whether he knows Jesus, whether he's one of Jesus' disciples, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus three separate times. And so each one of the disciples fail Jesus out of greed, or out of weakness, out of fear, out of cowardice. And yet those were the people that Jesus invited to the Last Supper. And those are still the people that Jesus is inviting to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for all who know themselves to be sinners and trust in Christ as their Savior. To all who place their faith in Christ, Christ welcomes them to his table. There was a minister who was administering the Lord's Supper, and he noticed that a woman passed by without partaking in the elements, and he knew that this woman struggled with assurance of faith, and so he asked her, "Well, why are you abstaining today? Why aren't you taking the Lord's Supper?" And she replied, "Well, because I'm a great sinner." And he said to her, "Take the cup, ma'am. It is for sinners." That's who's invited to the Lord's Supper. Third question, what happens at the Lord's Supper? What actually, you know, in this ritual, what's actually going on? What are we doing here? Well, the first thing that happens every time we share the Lord's Supper is there is a remembrance, right? At the Lord's Supper, we remember the gospel together. Jesus told us, "Do this in remembrance of me," because he knows that we're prone to forget. He knows that we are often prone to drift towards the things that are on the margins of the faith, and we forget what is at the very center. We forget the cross of Christ. And so he gave us the Lord's Supper so that we could rehearse the story of the gospel again and again and again, that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected for us, for our salvation. Just like Israel needed to rehearse that story of the Exodus again and again, we need to be reminded, we need to rehearse our own Exodus story again and again so that we don't forget. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we share the Lord's Supper, we are remembering together, we are proclaiming together the gospel to one another. So there is a remembrance, but there's not only a remembrance happening here, there's also a communion happening here. That's why we call it communion. Communion means an intimate relationship, fellowship. And at the Lord's Supper, we have communion with God, and we have communion with one another. Now, this is a family meal. This is a meal for all who have, by grace, through faith in Christ, been adopted into the family of God and have become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the amazing thing is that when you are united to Christ by faith, you're also united to a whole bunch of other people. You're brought into a family. You are joined together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And at the Lord's Supper, if you will, we are all sitting down together at the table and communing together. But we not only commune with one another at the Lord's Supper, we also commune with Christ. This is not a meal in his honor, like he's off somewhere else, and we're having the meal in honor of him while he's off doing something else. No, he's actually present here at the table with us. And different Christian traditions have different explanations for how that happens. So you've got the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation that says that the substance of the bread, when the priest consecrates it, becomes the substance of the body of Christ, and the substance of the wine becomes the substance of the blood of Christ. You've got the Lutheran Church's doctrine that says that at communion, the real body and blood of Christ is received in, with, and under the bread and the wine. That's the language that they use. And so they believe that there is a real physical presence of Christ in the bread and the cup. But we believe that Christ is not physically present, but he is spiritually present. And that's not any less of a real presence. He is spiritually present among us by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit among those of us who believe. And because he is present, when we come to the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual feasting. You know, this isn't much of a physical feast, although really, you guys don't know how good you have it. When I was having the Lord's Supper growing up, we had oyster crackers. And here we have this delicious homemade bread that people bake at home and serve us by bringing here and serving it to us. So really, you guys don't know how good you have it. I'll just say that. This is much better than an oyster cracker, but still, it's about this big. This isn't much of a physical feast, but it is a spiritual feast. The Lord's Supper is not a ritual simply that we do. It's a ritual that does something to us as we eat and drink in faith, and only if we eat and drink in faith. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. What happens at a normal meal? Hopefully, you sit down to a normal meal and you leave from that meal refreshed, strengthened, nourished for what you have ahead of you. And it's the same way with the Lord's Supper. We are, as we come to the table, we go from the table spiritually strengthened, spiritually nourished, spiritually refreshed by the grace of Christ, because he has met us here at the table. So what I'm saying is that if we as a church just decided all of a sudden that we're going to stop doing this, we don't want to do this anymore. We're just going to stop doing communion. Not only would we be disobeying a command of Christ, which is reason enough to keep doing it, but we would also be depriving ourselves of one of God's appointed means of grace, one of the ways that he has promised to nourish us and strengthen us for the journey of faith. And so, if all that's true, if everything I've said is true, how should we approach the Lord's Supper? That's the last question. How should we approach the Lord's Supper? Well, we should approach the Lord's Supper by faith. It is only by faith that we can expect to receive anything from the Lord's Supper. If we do not come to this table in faith, we will go away empty. There is no magical power in the bread and the cup apart from faith. The Lord's Supper helps faith to grow, but it doesn't plant it there for the first time. The Lord's Supper strengthens believers, but it doesn't convert unbelievers. And so that's why the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. It's only for those who have placed their trust, their faith in Christ, and been saved by him. So we should approach by faith, and we should approach the Lord's Supper examining ourselves. Examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he's giving them instructions about their practice of the Lord's Supper, and he says this to them: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Those are strong words of warning, aren't they? So Paul is saying that we ought to come to the Lord's table examining ourselves. So the great question that we have before us every time we come to the Lord's table is, where do I stand in regards to Christ? Am I coming to this table by faith, believing that Jesus is my Savior? Am I coming having repented of my sins and purposing to live a life for Christ, in obedience to Christ? Is there someone that I'm withholding forgiveness from? Is there some area of my life where I know what Christ has commanded me to do, but I'm saying, you know, I'm just not really going to do it? That if we come to the table with that attitude, then we are coming in an unworthy manner. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come seriously, we come reverently, because we believe that we are actually meeting with Christ here. But let me end by saying that we should come to the Lord's table joyfully. We should come joyfully. I don't know about you, but I used to think that my job before I took communion was to kind of get myself feeling as bad as possible before I took the bread and the cup. I thought my job was to kind of be as sorrowful and sort of as gloomy as possible before I took communion. But really, if you are in Christ, if you believe that your sins have been forgiven by the grace of Christ. No matter how bad of a week you've had, no matter how badly you've blown it, no matter how weak your faith is, the Lord's Supper is a gift that Christ is giving to you to be received with joy and with gratitude. You and I have been invited to pull up a chair at a table with Jesus Christ. How good is that? And remember what Jesus said in Mark 14:25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We come joyfully because by faith we are looking forward to another meal, the meal where we feast with Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth, on the day when there will be no more need of this ritual of the Lord's Supper, because we will be enjoying the reality of it, the reality that this meal was always pointing us forward to. So before we come to the Lord's table together, would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus, our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed in our place as our substitute, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table this morning, Lord, we would come remembering what Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray for all who come with guilty consciences. Lord, for all of us who come with the conviction of our sin, Lord, that you would convict us and that you would also point us to the promises of Christ. Lord, that to all who confess their sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, I pray that for those who are in Christ, we would come confidently and we would come joyfully this morning. And Lord, for those who are here this morning, and as they examine themselves, they know that they do not truly believe in Christ. They know that they haven't truly been made new in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, and I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I pray that they would come to you for the first time and ask you to save them and place their faith in Jesus as their Savior. So, Lord, as we come to the table now, Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.